Good morning. Today is a special day, not because it's my birthday, although it feels special every year. I made it. But today I get the opportunity to introduce a new graduating high school student, Abby Emanuel, who needs no introduction here, and certainly has been an asset to the high school Sunday school class for, I think, have you been for 5 years, Abby, or is it four? Did you get the extra year in? I'm not sure. But Abby also was coming to the Bible study at our house on Tuesday nights, which is now a ladies' Bible study, and Wednesday on Thursday nights. But she would also come to our Bible studies there. So Abby and I got to know each other real well, and I got to know her food likes and dislikes and some of her you know, food idiosyncrasies, which we all have. But, teaching the high school Sunday school class is a privilege. And it's not a sad thing to see someone graduate to the service. They're always welcome to come in, even if they're not. But Abby has really been a good student. She's been a good participant, and I will miss her. But one of the things that we always give out to our graduating students is a Bible. And we recently have been giving out this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And basically, we're giving her tools, her sword, if you will. And this Bible is the Evidence Bible. It's got some commentary in it, and it's also got some, surprise, surprise, some apologetics material in it. And because we know that in our world today, in our culture today, and what we're faced with in terms of its, we're at odds with it, if you will, whether it's relative truth, whether it's secular humanism, whether it's a total atheism, or scientism, if you will, there's a lot of arguments against, a lot of philosophical bent in our Western culture against the belief in God, a belief in who Jesus Christ is, and some people even ignorantly suggest that he never existed. Well, this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is a good extra-biblical argument from an evidential position to those people who are lost and deceived, and also should help you hold on to your faith, Abby, as well. And I will say this, and I'll say to everybody, your sword isn't good in its sheath. You need to know how to use it, and the only way you use it is to practice it and to use it, and it cuts both ways. So I would suggest that what we do with all of our graduating seniors, we just ask them to come forward so you can know who Abby is. Abby, could you at least stand and turn? This is Abby Emanuel, for those who don't know. And what I'd like to suggest, and Dean, I'm not exactly sure what's, and Abby, I'm not sure what's in the future for you as far as going away or not going away to school, but we should always be praying for all of our Sunday school students, but particularly the graduating ones, because they're actually stepping out into the jungle, if you will. If they've been in public schools, they've been in the jungle already. But the reality is that our world is not receptive to you holding on to your faith. It's also not receptive to you sharing your faith. It's not receptive to you having your faith. They want you to have your faith in money and the Democratic or the Republican Party. There's a stretch. But the reality is that we are equipping Abby for going forward. But as I'll tell you, Abby, I'll tell this to everybody, no book is good without it being read. And it's okay if it's on your phone as well. But as long as you read it, I know these books will be an asset to you. And I just like, well, after I pray to you, like pray, we pray for you, I'll present this to you today. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we're not leaving Abby to you, but we know that she's in your hands. We know that you'll never let go. But we pray that her testimony and her growth and knowledge in you will grow so that others will know you because they know her and because she tells them about you. We just pray that you would protect her from that anti-philosophy. You would protect her from the lies and from the deceit, and that you will give her good, strong fellowship and a knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Abby?
You're a bit heavy, but you know.
And yes, you're still welcome to come to class if you like to. So, having said that, I wanted to turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. It's on page 917 in your chapel Bible. We're going to be jumping around, but I wanted to start with this because this is why we're all here. This is why we continue to come And this is why we'll be in eternity. Verses 44 to 49 of Luke 24. Now, this is after Jesus' resurrection. It's after he appeared to the disciples and ate with them to show them that he was, in fact, fully human and fully risen in his perfection. And he said these things to them after he took and ate fish in their presence. At verse 44, then he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" That, other than 1 Corinthians 15, is the gospel. Given right, straight from the Lord's mouth. But if you're in a conversation anywhere today, at any particular time, and you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, it's sure to change or even end that conversation. And as I said before, in our current culture, in the West, if you will, what we say about Jesus will be discounted as dogma or relative truth, you know, true for you, but not for me. Or, you know, one of those roads to God, the uncertainty of the accuracy of the Gospels, or even, is there a God? Or you really believe there's a God? And the question is, will this type of reception, receiving, if you will, discourage us from speaking up? Absolutely, it will discourage you. When people stop listening, although it doesn't always stop me. No, I'm only kidding. But people stop listening, it's hard to continue, especially if there's going to be a conversation and not just a lecture. And should this discourage us from speaking out? No. Why not? Well, we have been given, as we read in Luke's gospel, the greatest message to give. That God loves us. That he sees value in each of us. That he gave himself so that we could have eternal life. Promises us a place for us with him. And promises never to leave us. What a great message. Why are we so reluctant to tell people? I happen to love the example of the Apostle Peter. If you want to be encouraged by any example, Peter is a great one. Why? Well, he was an ordinary man. He was a fisherman. You know, he wasn't a doctor of theology. You know, he wasn't illiterate by any stretch of the imagination. But he didn't go to any additional schooling to learn the things he was going to teach about. He was quick to speak, which I can relate to. He was passionate, which I hope we all can relate to. He was headstrong, which, if you know me, I can relate to. And he always was willing to share his opinion. Sound familiar? Now you know why I'm encouraged, because God can use all those things in spite of me. And I'm not Peter. Although, many times I look at Peter, if I look at a picture of Peter, I can say, well, there's a kind of a good reflection. I wonder if he had hair. Well, anyway. So we're going to take a little trek through the Gospels to see how some of the events that took place for Peter in person changed him forever. But we'll see that he didn't become what God wanted him to without a lot of kicking and screaming. And that should be an encouragement to us, because it's not easy. It's not easy. We're not asked to do anything for our salvation other than to repent, which is to turn, and to trust in God for our forgiveness and for our righteousness, and just take what he gives us, which is everything. Why not accept that? Is that not the greatest message in the world? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. And I didn't write down all the pages. 2 Peter is very close to Revelation. If you want to go from the back following through, but 2 Peter chapter 1. Because you want to know a little bit about Peter, you got to kind of read his letters. I think it's a good idea. You know, someday you're going to be in heaven, and you're going to see Peter. He said, hey, read my two letters. They're only about 9 pages. No, I didn't have the time. Okay. Well, you got time now. It's eternity. No, let's take a look. It's a very interesting letter, and I love these particular verses, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1. It says this: For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is saying exactly, is rebutting exactly what some of the current world views will say, that the Gospels were made up, that they got together and they came up with these stories, all they talked with each other and they copied each other's Gospels and they wrote them down. Well, that's not what happened. These were eyewitness accounts that they had. And Peter was particularly talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, which, if you asked me, if I could go back in time at any one particular time in history of this earth, that would be one spot I'd like to go back. Although, just like those three guys, I'd be sworn to secrecy. But since Jesus has already risen from the dead, I don't have to be. So Peter is, we're going back now. A lot of times, if you ever see a movie, they start out with the end and they go back and say, okay, how did we get here? That's what I'd like to do today. Well, Peter, just like all the other disciples, or most of them, many of them were followers of John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus. He was telling the people about him, preparing the hearts, preaching a message of repentance, not unto salvation, but to be ready for the kingdom of God was ahead, and he knew the Messiah was coming. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Now, Mark, you may or may not know, is believed to actually, by many scholars, to believe to be the gospel according to Peter that was dictated to, if you will, a writer, so to speak, a professional writer. Again, Peter, it wasn't unusual for the day to hire a professional writer to write things down. So they believe that the Gospel of Mark was actually the accounts of the things that Peter saw as well. So we're going to take a look in Mark 1, chapter verses 29 to 31. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. So it says here, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. That's the two sets of brothers. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, took her up by the hand, and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, the fact that she served them after being sick is indicative that it was a total transformation and that she was healthy. And if you look at any healing that the Lord's done, there's no partial healing. There's no, he healed a lame man and he walked only with a slight limp. They leaped for joy. They were just, they were as if they were new. If a blind person was made to see, it was as if the scales were lifted and everything was clear. If a leper was cleaned, it was his skin was like a baby, just like Naaman. So there was plenty of opportunities for Peter to see. And if you turn, so that's just one instance for Peter. Now let's turn just one page over to chapter 2. One of my favorite stories. Now this is a great story for two reasons. Prophets had come and gone in the nation of Israel, representing God. That was nothing new to the nation. Now, granted, John the Baptist was the first in 400 years. However, in this particular story, this is the story of this paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof, if you will, down to Jesus, because it was so crowded, because Jesus never turned anyone away who believed that he could heal them when they asked him to, and he was looking forward to being healed. So Mark 2, verses 3 to 13, it says this: Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic man who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you know, a lot of times, if you're talking about Jesus Christ, there'll be questions about his miracles. What was the purpose for the miracles? The purpose for the miracles was showing that he had the power in who he was and the power in his message, and why you should pay attention, Sure, there was passion in the people. There's things that, according to John, the Gospel of John, that aren't even written down, that so many times that Jesus did these things that it would just take up too much, too many scrolls, too much time to write them down. These are enough that you should believe. But this particular miracle had a specific message for not only for the whole nation of Israel, not only for the people there, but including the leaders. Because listen to what happens in verse 6. And it says, and some of the scribes were said, this would be the teachers, or the, if you will, the recorders, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So when someone says to you, Jesus never said he was God, this is one passage you can point to. Okay, so he says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But this you may know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Wow. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Did Jesus have to reply to that? How would you know his sins are forgiven? Well, you can certainly know if he got up and walked. The purpose of the miracle was to show the power of his message and the authority that he had in his teaching. Now, this leads to the feeding of the 5,000, which is in Matthew 14, 17 to 21. And in that passage, we're going to just turn to it briefly. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Matthew 14, 17 to 21. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He fed over 15,000 people, most likely 15,000. The 5,000 were just a head count of the men. Most likely that most of the time their wives would have been with them and even their children. So he fed 15,000 men or people lunch with one box lunch, if you will. It'd be like going to a picnic and there's not even a grill there, but the food just keeps coming. There was so much that was collected for 12 baskets of food, which you could have given to the local homeless shelter if there was one. Okay, but that was one thing. But then, significantly for Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is what we refer to as, it's referred to the great catch of fish. Now, why is this significant? Well, I believe that all of us, including me and us, I'll even say especially me, if we have certain areas that we think we really don't need God's expertise in this. This is what I can do. I know this. It's my specialty. God can take care of some other things, but I can take care of this. Now, fishing was one of those things for Peter. If there was anything Peter, James, John, and Andrew knew, it was fishing. They had been out all night trying to catch fish. The Lord comes out and he says, hey, why don't you go throw your nets into the water? And Peter says, are you crazy? In paraphrasing, we've been out all night. If I throw the nets, it's the same net, same water, no fish. It's going to be the same thing. But he does it. He goes, in verse 6, he says this. And this is of Luke chapter 5. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Then when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, we know that they still fish from time to time, but that was definitely a life-changing moment. This was something that hey, all right, you know, you can preach to me, you can tell me about you're able to forgive sins, but when you can start, when you know more about fishing than I do, well, then I just, I'm giving everything up to you. So this was another life-changing moment for him. Now we're going to just jump over, if you will, to Luke 24 and chapter 12. It says this, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So this was an astounding moment for Peter, but it doesn't actually say what he thought. And it's only by some of the actions that later took place where we can take a look at that. But, so let's take a look a few verses over at verse 36 to 41. Now this was just, they've been told by the men from Emmaus that the Lord had risen. They've been told by Mary and Martha, Mary, the two Marys, that they'd been to the tomb and it was empty. He had run to the tomb and he had seen that it was empty. And so, in verse 36 to 41, it says this, now, as the disciples said these things, the wrote from Emmaus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Verse 40 and 41. But when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But when they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you have any food here? Jesus himself says, listen, I'm flesh and blood here. Touch me. I'm no ghost. He knows what they're thinking, just like he knew what the scribes were thinking when they were questioning his authority to forgive sins. And he wants them to believe and to believe for certain who he is. So that's at the end here. Let's take a look at some of the other things that led up to it. John 13, verses 3 to 9. I'm not so sure that I wouldn't have, I'm pretty sure I would have behaved exactly the same as Peter. It's a famous incident with Jesus girds himself to wash the disciples' feet. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus, see, that's the headstrong part. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's Peter. And then the life-changing moment, which I think for him, which he referred to, is in Mark chapter 9. Verses 2 to 10. Now this was a difficult moment in many ways. It ended up presenting some information to them that you'd want to share with everybody. And at the end of the time, Jesus says not to. And then he shares some other information at the very end of that statement, which is unbelievable based on what they saw. They basically saw a revelation that Jesus Christ was in fact God, as much as they'd be able to see. They don't use the word Trinity here in this chapter, but if you want evidence that Jesus is deity here, other than his claim to be, here it is. So here you get this greatest message, you will, to share with everybody else, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody yet that I'm God until I've risen from the dead. Wait a minute, he said, wait a minute. God dying? Rising? I don't get it. They didn't get it, did they? They didn't get it for a lot of times. So you can't really blame Peter, James, and John, as difficult as that may have been. However, let's take a look at what they saw, and you may understand why. In verse 2, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transformed before them. Now let's take a look at what's in between the line. Jesus takes three guys up to the top of a mountain. Now, it's kind of exciting he's spending time alone with the Savior, because most of the times he was followed by many, 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 many people. You know, the 12 disciples were not the only disciples Jesus had. They were just the inner circle, if you will, that Jesus chose to be was closer to. There are many disciples, as we know, by the Palm Sunday, if you will, the entrance into Jerusalem, who were there that ended up leaving him after things went awry. So in this particular case, they're taken up to the mountain, and they're wondering, what's going on? I can just see, like, what's going on? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? It doesn't say that he said anything. It just says he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, these guys had never seen Elijah and Moses. How did they know what they looked like? Well, it was evident to them that that's who they were, that God had made it clear that this is who they were seeing. And then Peter, there's Peter, that would be me. I'd answer and say something. That's just me. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make you three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You know, a long time ago, one of my old bosses called me into his office with another one of our co-workers. And he said, look, we're going to have a little contest here. We're going to see who can hold out the longest without saying something. But when you know you're going to lose, you might as well just say something. So I waited 15 seconds, which seemed like an eternity for me. And so I gave it up. I said, all right, I'll be the first. And there was one other guy left. And so when my boss said, well, the meeting's over, I said, aha. And then the other guy said, well, I won. I said, no, you didn't. He goes, you're out of here for now. But anyway, that was me. And it is, and I'll say that it probably still is me. But he speaks up, and he says something that, wow, I don't know what. He had to say something, and I don't blame him. Think about what you're seeing here. You're seeing what every Hebrew would have thought, if I see God, I'm going to die. They've been given a special revelation, but here it is. It says this in verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. There's an exclamation point, that's why I emphasize that. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, this is the tough part, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, this is very two introspective verses here, verses 10 and 11. It says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that? Again, it led to another question. But they didn't ask Jesus, how is he going to die? They couldn't figure it out. You couldn't. You know, if you do math, you have the constant and you have the variable. Well, you have two constants here that didn't equal. You can't have somebody be God and have him die. At least as far as they knew. But here we have, this is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He's God and he's man. And the only way he could die, as it was said in that first passage we read, was to become a man. Then the only way to be that sacrifice and be perfect was to be born sinless and to not sin. So that was the highs. Now we have the lows. Now Peter was tested. You know, the Satan is a deceiver. He wants to disarm you. He can't necessarily take you from the Lord, but he wants to make you ineffective. So in Mark chapter 4, verses 65 to 70, sorry, 14, verses 65 to 72, is the famous instance of Peter's denial. Talk about low points. He had just told the Lord that he would stick with him through thick and thin, even to death in prison. And he says this in verses 65 to 72. It says, this is just right after this. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him, that's Jesus, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hand. This was in the courtyard. And Peter and John were kind of peeking in. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and said to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Didn't say that he cried, that he wept. Talk about lows. Another one is in Mark 8. Mark 8, 27 to 33. You know, this is how a person grows. He grows by the Lord holding on, by staying with you, and learning from the experiences. Now, these are experiences that Peter probably could have learned without. But certainly he learned a lot about himself, and he learned later on, as we know in the Acts, through the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, that he learned who he was and whose he was. But in 27 to 33 is the famous rebuke. It says this. Now Jesus said his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And who answers? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke these words, this word openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now here's something that doesn't match. You can't say that Jesus is God. You can't reject him because he tells you something he doesn't know, or you don't like, and you don't want to like. But he takes him aside. It's like, hey, you can't say that. But he turned around and he looked at the other disciple. He says here, this is verse 33, this is Jesus. He rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, I'm not just going to be what you want me to be. I'm going to be what you need me to be. So get back. Another part that if you were writing this gospel and you wanted to make yourself one of the heroes, would you include this? No. Now here's another, in one instance, a high and a low in the same spot. And that's in Matthew chapter 14. This is Peter walking on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Now I got to tell you, I didn't learn how to swim until I was about 10. And, I wasn't afraid of the water, but I wouldn't go anything deeper where I couldn't swim. Obviously, I'm still here. But Peter was a fisherman. I'm sure plenty of times, maybe reaching over to get the nets, he fell into the water. I'm sure he could swim. And I've been out on a boat long enough to know there's a big difference being out in the sea and being on the edge of the ocean, or being in a swimming pool, or being in a lake. And the Sea of Galilee, while it's enclosed, it looks like a sea when you're out there in the middle of a fishing boat. But Peter says this in verses 22 to 33. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side when he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That would be, yeah, if it's really you, just come on, tell me out there. So he said, Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now there's that word, doubt. It's the word that can paralyze us. We can trust in Jesus for our salvation, but we can't always trust in him for his encouragement or his willingness to get the word out. Now, we're told in John 14, verses 25 and 26, it's the promise of the scriptures. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to think that the gospel writers went around with like a, you know, a clipboard, and they wrote down things as they happened. They didn't have movie cameras, you know, but that's not what the scholars tell us in terms of when the accounts were written. But Jesus tells them in the famous chapter 14, in verse 25 and 26, he's talking about one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do. He says that it's going to promise to bring these things back to their remembrance, the things that he did and the things he wanted to communicate. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." That should be an encouragement to us. Reluctant to share? Whatever the Lord needs you to share, he will bring to your remembrance. Let's take a look just a couple of pages over at John chapter 16, verses 5 through 16. In this passage, it says that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. How does he do that? Through words that you and I can share. Through the Word of God. Through direct revelation from the recognition of who God is, whether it's through nature, whether it's through his creation, whether it's through his word, whether it's through words, whether it's through actions that we say, that we do. The other thing is, so if it's the Holy Spirit that convicts, why are we worried about sharing the message? We're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. You may not be able to give the whole message, but you certainly can share that you have a faith and put your trust in the God of the universe, and that it's evident that it's clear to you who he is and what he's done for you. And that also you can share that he's done it for you too. And that it's free. Free for you, not for him. And in their reluctance, you can trust that the Holy Spirit will use what you said to help that person come to Christ, which is his desire for all. And after all, he is the God of the universe. Now, the other thing that we should be encouraged is in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, which we read as the gospel. But in chapter 22, verses 24 to 32, Jesus prayed for Peter. And if Jesus prayed for Peter, we know that the Bible tells us that he's our mediator and he's between God and us, and that he is in fact with us all the time, and he's also looking out for us. These are very encouraging words. Every one of us should listen to this. It says this in verses 24 to 32, "And there is also a dispute among them," that's the brothers, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." I think I'd be in that argument, but I'd lose it. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be the younger, as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging his 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" What an encouragement. All the things that Jesus had told Simon and told Peter, and Peter knew he wasn't perfect. And Peter was so passionate. He wanted so much to be, you know, Jesus' number one guy. Even arguing with the three brothers at different times, trying to hide the argument. And the mother of James and John was encouraging them to kind of get in tight with Jesus so they could be one of the upper men. And so this wasn't unusual. So you can't really blame them. But by the same token, Peter was shown that it wasn't going to be about him and that he was going to help him. So we know that Jesus wants us to share this with everyone. How do we know this? Let's take a look at 1 Peter 3:15. That's right, Abby. You should be used to this verse being quoted. Peter, as we know, he was reluctant to go to the Gentiles, and Jesus changed that. Peter was in prison. God got him out of prison. Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin. God delivered him from that. And he says this in verse 15. Actually, let's look at verse 14, 1 Peter 3. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their hearts, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You see, when you do evil, there's going to be a natural suffering that comes along. When you do good, you're going to suffer because it's not part of this world. But the works that we do as believers in Jesus Christ help, if you will, just like the miracles did with the authority of the message, help people maybe listen a little more intently to you. Do they see the joy of the Lord in your face? Do they see it in your life? Do they see the confidence that you might have that God is in fact with you and that he wants you to succeed, that if you're going through a tough time that he hasn't left you? And that even if you question him, he will answer you, and that the answer will be enough, and it'll always be enough. We who know Jesus, we have the greatest message to share. We got a VBS coming up. You know, it's easy to share about the gospel, the VBS, and the kids are coming here, and the families are coming here, and they're receptive to the word. They wouldn't be coming here if they weren't. But getting them to make that step is not easy. We don't get them to make this step. That's why it's on us. It's on the Holy Spirit. We say, well, how is the Holy Spirit going to tell them that it's not Islam, it's not Allah, that it's not Buddha, and that it's not the God of Mormon, that it's Jesus Christ? He's only going to hear it from us. And you know, statistics show that more people come to Christ through personal evangelism than they do for all the programs that we have. Then not just Woodside, but all the churches, that it's one-on-one. It's your testimony about it. The Holy Spirit will convict. We are his messenger. Other people's eternal destiny is hinging on hearing this message. God will deliver it many ways. One of them is through you. Through your words in life by the Holy Spirit. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for an example like Peter. We're thankful for your willingness to lift him up in a way that encourages us that we can be used for you, to serve you. And we're thankful for the eternal life that you've given us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never truly forget that in such a way that we would be considering it an honor to represent you. And that we just would remember that it's you giving the wisdom, that it's you giving the passion, that it's you giving the words, and it's you doing the convicting. And that if it's relying on you, it might not be so hard. In Jesus' name, amen.